I think that's it. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. I mentioned Wednesday night we got a nice note back from Brother Pleas. It's out on the foyer table. And thank the church for our love for Gwen and Mike and the opportunity for him to speak, and gave him a nice love offering, and we appreciate him being here. He did a great job. Matthew 11, and beginning with verse number 2. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Father, bless the reading of thy word to your people today, and give us understanding as we look into it, and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we looked at chapter 5 through 7 of Matthew, of what Jesus taught, the words he taught in the Sermon on the Mount while he was in Galilee. Then we looked at the miracles he wrought there in Galilee and even across the sea to the Gentile nations, where he delivered men of demons that went into the swine and ran down in the ocean and drowned themselves. Today we begin to look at what the people thought of Jesus. We saw what he taught, we heard it, we saw the miracles he wrought, and now we look at the reactions that the people had, what they thought of Jesus in response to these things. John the Baptist is experiencing a problem of indecision. He's undecided if Jesus is the one whom he should look for. He had doubt because of his prison term, and he was facing the axe to be beheaded at any time. If we're honest, throughout our Christian life, we may experience some doubt ourselves. If you're sick and hurting and you pray and you don't get help, it's very hard not to have some doubt about your power in prayer or your relationship with God, or Satan will use it to cause you to doubt your existing salvation. Number two, Christ's generation where he lived was unresponsive. Chapter 11, verse 17, We have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. They did not respond to him as the Savior as they should have. Galilee was unrepentant. Chapter 11 and verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Jesus had gone to these probably as many as 200 villages and towns in Galilee. He'd gone into every synagogue and he had preached the word to them, but they were unrepentant. The Pharisees were totally unreasonable. They already had their mind made up that they were going to reject Jesus because they did not want to lose their control over the people with their religion. multitudes were undiscerning. Nazareth, where he was from, was unbelieving because of familiarity. They said, who is this man to speak to us in this way? Didn't he grow up here? Is he not the carpenter's son? Don't we know his mother and his brethren? And they did not believe because of familiarity. Jesus said, a prophet hath honor everywhere but in his own home. Familiarity is a problem. Herod was unintelligent. He didn't understand. He was opposed. He killed John, and the only thing he wanted about Jesus, he kind of liked to see one of his miracles. In chapter 15, the scribes were unwilling to accept the Lord as the Savior. And the Sadducees, along with the Pharisees, were unrelenting. That simply means they were harsh and unsoftened in their temper. When they heard Jesus speak, it didn't have an effect on them. But the apostles were believing and rejoiced in the recognition that Jesus is the Messiah they had looked for. One said to his brother, come, we have found the Messiah. There's 10 different examples of how people responded, how people reacted, what the people thought about Jesus. And we still have those same 10 examples today of how people think about Jesus when they've heard about him. In Matthew 11, verse 1 through 6, John the Baptist was undecided. We think he had been sure. He had announced Jesus as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Jacob talked about redeemed this morning, used the song about being redeemed. And God has redeemed us from our sins, and that means he has purchased us back. We were under the bondage of sin. We were slavery, addicted to sin. But Christ paid the ultimate price of his suffering and death and his shed blood that he might redeem us from our sins. He paid the price for you, and he paid the price for me. We are redeemed because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Seemed John had confirmation that the Father saw sent down the Holy Spirit upon Jesus after his baptism, and he saw the form of a dove coming down upon Jesus. And John, this was the sign to him that this is the Messiah. How could he now doubt that this person is the same person that he announced on that day? Well, he's heard about the things that Jesus is doing, the many miracles that have taken place in Galilee during the ministry that Jesus is here during this period of time. And he figures in his own mind that Jesus should come and set him free, that Jesus could do a miracle, that he could deliver John, that he could destroy the king. He could do whatever he wanted to do. He could have Israel delivered from Rome's oppression as the king of the Jews, and this should take place because he's the Messiah that was promised to come. Many people today go to church and they pray at their mealtime and bedtime and they have knowledge of the Bible and of Jesus. But if, like John, they were in prison because of preaching the truth and preaching against sin, or they faced death like he did with suffering for a long period of time, they may have doubts about their relationship with God also. At some point, they will entertain feelings of indecision about their relationship with God. Maybe they, like me, will doubt their personal effectiveness with God in prayer. God has told me to pray, so I pray all the time. I pray for the sick. I pray for the comfort. I pray for the help. I pray for the healing. I pray for this church. But really, I'd like to write God a letter and say, Dear Lord, you said to pray for these things. I'm looking for you to do your part here. You know, where's the miraculous raising up of the church and souls getting saved and many getting baptized? I want to see more take place, Lord. That's my thinking. And so I wonder, is it the problem with me? I don't know. It's not a problem with God. It's a problem with me. It's a failure for me to understand. It's a failure for me to have the closeness with God that I ought to have. We doubt God's need of us. Why would God need to listen to us? Why would we need to pray? I'll tell you why. Because when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you became a part of the family of God. And just like you love your children and your grandchildren, especially when they're little, when they don't talk back, when they do what they're supposed to, when they believe every word you say, when they look up to you and you love them for it, God loves you the same way that you love your children. That's about the closest we ever get to being God-like, is in granting forgiveness or in loving our children. But doubt can be entertained by any believer, because doubt is a tool that Satan very effectively uses quite often. And along with doubt are fears. He successfully tempted Eve in the beginning, the mother of mankind. He tempted her to doubt God and to doubt God's word. He said, "Yea, and hath God said?" And she said, "If we touch the fruit, we'll die." He said, "Ye shall not surely die." You know what? They ate the fruit and they died. Satan lied to them. Satan is a liar and a deceiver, and his influence is against everything that is truth. Jesus said there's no truth in him in John chapter 8. Satan works on the mind of believers. When you have unfulfilled plans, unfulfilled desires, when you expect something to work out a certain way because you're a Christian, or because you've been sacrificial, or because you feel like you've crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's and everything ought to be going right and it's not, Satan wants you to be impatient with God. He wants you to be offended at God. He wants you to feel that God does not listen to your prayers, or that He will not answer you. And any temptation to feel that God does not care, just read the story of the cross, of the crucifixion of Christ, and see what He went through to pay for your sins and for mine. And we should never doubt God's care and desire and love for us. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Faith overcomes doubt and fear. John was about to lose his head, and he wanted Christ to overrule his sentence. Satan uses pride to tempt you to overrule God's will, to do your own thing. And when you do your own thing against the will of God, you all know, if you've ever done it, you get in a mess. And you got to go back and repent and ask forgiveness and seek to do the right thing in the right way. And maybe God will deliver you from the mess that you're in. He tempts us to have anger and hate and doubt, and to be unwilling to forgive other people when they sin against us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10 and 11, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and told them to be willing to forgive the one who had been under church discipline and had suffered much, because he said that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. In other words, if Christians can harbor hate and resentment and anger toward people and be unforgiving, then that's a tool that Satan can use. If we get bitter at people and bitter at God because He hasn't done things the way we wanted Him to, then we'll be totally ineffective as a Christian to ever reach other people with the gospel message. I had two friends when I was a young boy growing up. One was a year or so older than me, and his brother was a year to 2 years younger than me. And their father died unexpectedly while the younger boy was maybe 11, 12 years of age, and the older boy was maybe 14 or something like that. The younger boy dealt with it. And then later in life, his daughter was shot dead in an accident. She was in a swimming pool at Carowinds. Somebody shot a high-powered rifle and went through the fence around the swimming pool and went into her body, and she died. How much suffering can one family take? The older boy was bitter at God. And he died in his living room when he was asleep in a chair and a log rolled out of the fireplace, they believe, and caught the house on fire, and he died either from smoke or from the burning. He was angry at God. He was bitter at God because God had allowed his father to die. And God had allowed his niece to be killed in that manner. Well, you see, if we're bitter and angry and not effective for God, we will not demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. If you want to turn with me in Galatians chapter 5, many of you know this very well, could quote it probably. In Galatians 5, I'm in Ephesians 5. Verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So if we're going to walk in the Spirit and demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, we can't let doubt and fears hinder us in our life, regardless of what we go through in the circumstances of life that we face. Living life is hard. And sadly, it's much harder for some people. Some families experience much greater difficulty. But you can't let yourself get bitter. You can't let yourselves doubt God. You cannot let yourself get to that point, or you won't accomplish much for the Lord. We must humble ourselves and admit to God we don't have all the answers. Number two, John, like all Israel, had a preconceived idea of what the Messiah was going to be like, of what he was going to do. They had read the passages that prophesied what the Messiah would do, and Jesus confirmed he was doing those things that the Scripture had prophesied of him. But they thought they knew all about him. I'm telling you, the longer I'm saved and the more I experience life and the more I read the Bible, the more I know that nobody has all the answers. Nobody knows the mind of God so that they know exactly what he's supposed to do at every occasion and in every circumstance. Back in Isaiah 55, in verse 7 through 11, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. John thought Jesus should do what he thought he should do. And let's be honest, many times we misconstrue what God's will is in a circumstance, thinking we know what God's going to do in that situation. We prayed in this last election much about our nation turning back to God, repenting, our leaders. We thought we know Scripture, man. The Bible says in Proverbs 21 that the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So God's going to have this election work out just like we want it to. Did God make a mistake? I think not. I think we made a mistake thinking we know what's going to take place. I think our job is to believe God and to wait patiently for His will to take place. John asked, are you the expected one? Are you He that should come? Or do we look for another? This is what his disciples reported that John had asked. Well, we've been waiting for Jesus to come again. We've been waiting. John was in prison for a year or so. We've been waiting 2,000 years for Jesus to come again. When will the wicked be overthrown? When will we be delivered from this present evil world that Galatians 1:4 promises us is why Christ died? Remember, God waited 4,000 years before Christ would be born and the church would be established, which took over from the prophets that ended with John. And now the New Testament church is what God is working through. And He waited all that time. You see, God is long-suffering. And in His waiting, more people can be saved. Thirdly, many have doubts and fears and questions. God is patient with us. He is patient with the wicked. Their day of judgment is coming. Difficult circumstances often cause people to question. John was in prison waiting to be beheaded, and he's got question, he's got doubt. He no longer is able to go out and preach to the great crowds as he did by the seashore. He's no longer able to call men to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord. He's no longer the spokesperson for God to rebuke the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and tell them to go out and bring forth works that show their repentance. Matter of fact, John's been faithful. John's been loyal. He's been selfless. But now he thinks, where is God in my hour of need? I want to say God is right where He's supposed to be. He's on the throne and He's over the universe. And not one thing happens without His knowledge. John didn't have all the answers. He'd been replaced by the Lord Jesus. He said, He must increase, but I must decrease. And this is part of the plan of God for Him to decrease and Christ to be exalted. He got put in prison, and he didn't have anything else to look to if he didn't hear from God. But you and I have been given the completed Word of God that we can study and search the Scriptures and know what the ending is going to be. We just don't know how God's going to bring it to pass and when God's going to bring it to pass. And we want to hurry up, Lord, let's do it now. We're anxious, but we're not supposed to be anxious, and we're not supposed to fear, and we're not supposed to doubt. We're supposed to wait upon the Lord. We can search for answers in the Scripture. Paul wrote that he had learned in whatsoever state he was in to be content. He was put in prison. He was beaten. He was chained to the wall. God sent an earthquake and broke the jail down. But Paul was content in whatever position he knew was the will of God. Philippians 4, verse number 11. We have misconceptions, as John did, about what Jesus should do. They asked the disciples, said, Lord, will you restore the kingdom at this time? Jesus says, not your business to know when the kingdom's going to be restored. That's in God's hands. Why does God allow suffering? Why does God let the wicked rule? Why or when will there be the death of the ungodly? Nothing happens in this world that God doesn't know about. So much so that not one sparrow falls to the ground that God doesn't know about it. And not one hair of your head doesn't fall out on the ground that God doesn't know about it. God knew I was going to be bald. I didn't know it, and I fought it with everything I had. Lord, I really just didn't want you to have to count so much. It's what it was all about, you know. John had expectations, and they were unfulfilled. And he got angry a little bit. He got questioning. Like the souls of those that were beheaded for Christ, waiting under the altar of God in Revelation 6:10, how long, Lord, will it be before you avenge us? How long before the judgment will come? Well, that's in the mind of God, in the hand of God. And the reason is waiting is not to punish them, it's so more can be saved. One day that last soul will be saved. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing if somebody walked the aisle today and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, and then Jesus came, he was the last soul that was going to get saved before Christ came? You say, you don't know that. No, of course I don't know that. But God knows. He knows the day and the hour. Jesus sends a message to him to say that he's working the plan of God. Great things are being accomplished. God's plan is in motion. And John needs to be recognized, blessed is he, if he's not offended in the plan of God and the will of God being worked out. Jesus said to his people around him, there's no greater born of women than John the Baptist. Among men in the world, there's no equal to John. But he that is in the kingdom of God is greater than John. The least of those that are in the kingdom is greater than John. This is a matter that John didn't have the answer to. You see, when you get saved and you go to heaven to be with the Lord, God's going to give you a new body. And there's no person on this earth that's greater than what you have in your relationship with God and being with God and being glorified with God and having that new body that's going to live forever and forever. That's no equal to John the Baptist. It is far greater than what John was on earth as a human prophet who still had the problem of the flesh. And one day we'll get over this problem of the flesh and we'll go to be with the Lord. And we'll rejoice forever and forever. And we'll receive the blessings of God and the promises of God and the rewards of God if we're found faithful in this life. So like James said in chapter 5, verse number 7, the farmer must wait patiently for his crops to come in. I've told you about the first time I went out and bought me a 3-horsepower Mary tiller. Tried to plow it in my backyard. That thing bounced as high as my knees. That ground was so hard. I plowed and plowed and plowed. Finally got some dust worked up, you know, and planted some seeds in it. I'm honest. The next morning, I walked out to see if anything came up. It took three months before it bore fruit. You have to patiently wait on it. And while you're waiting, you wait patiently, just like we're waiting for the coming of the Lord. And while the farmer's waiting, he's got to battle drought. He's got to battle the heat. He's got to battle insects. He's got to battle enemies. He's got to do all the things that have to be done for the crop to grow and to bear fruit. And God said, we've got to do all that in this age of the church while we're waiting for the promise of God that Jesus is going to call us to heaven forevermore. God knows what is best. It might be me that dies before you. It might be you that die before me. But we can't worry over that. This life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. What we've got to know is know for sure that we're saved and know that we're doing what we're supposed to do for God and leave the control of the universe to God. He knows much better how to deal with it than we do. We're like a 10-year-old wanting to drive the car on the interstate in traffic. He doesn't know how to do that. And we don't know how to run the world. So let's quit telling God what to do. Humble ourselves before Him and each day ask for His grace to live for Him and serve Him. And let's remember to think about what all He's done for us and tell other people how good God is that they might believe. Father, thank You for the faithfulness of Your people. Bless them today. Encourage them and keep them safe. Provide for them, I ask. And bless in this invitation as we pause. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a verse of invitational hymn, and we ask you to come if you need help, prayer. Come and we'll help you.